Because my conviction and the Word's conviction is that God answers our prayer. In fact, He's expecting us to pray. I remember one morning about 1:30 in the morning, I was up years ago praying for somebody for a situation. I was in a desperate situation in the hospital with a small child. And it was like the more I prayed, the worse the child got. And I had spoken some bold things to these parents, and it looked like everything was happening the other way. And I was up about 1:30 in the morning praying. I actually got a phone call. I had to go down to the emergency room, and I watched the situation turn around. But before it happened, I felt the Lord speak to me and said, "Son, I don't tell you to ask without already having desired to answer. Why would I tell you to ask for something I've not already decided to give you the answer to?" And so it just challenged me that it's the believing prayer. And most of you have been here long enough, we've heard these things, but there's something God's been calling me into about prayer that I just felt when I knew I had the opportunity to share with you tonight, what was on my heart to share. So I want to talk about really two different things Jesus says about prayer. He says other things about prayer, but one of these is in the very beginning of his public ministry with them. And Pastor Chris was even touching on some of this on Sunday. And the other is at the end of his ministry. So it's interesting. I mean, he talks about prayer in between, but there's two principles he talks about. And I really believe that Jesus in his relationship with them as their rabbi, as their teacher, was maturing them and bringing them along. So he said things to them at the end that they weren't prepared to grasp or understand when he began the ministry. For instance, I believe there's a progression. Jesus starts by just saying, "Come, follow me. Matthew, come follow me. Peter, John, come and follow me. Andrew, come follow me." And that was it. No explanation, just come, follow me. But a little later on, he began to change what he was asking them. And he said, "Is anyone's going to follow me? Here's what they've got to do. They've got to deny themselves, take up their cross, and then they can follow me." So he raised it from just leaving things and following me to now it's going to cost you. If you're going to follow me, you've got to go where I'm going. And then at the end, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, he brings it to another level and he talks about abiding in him. Not with him, abiding in him. And we're going to talk about that at the end. So there's a progression in his teaching them, because in the beginning, if he said, you know, "Matthew, come follow me, take up your cross and deny yourself, follow me," Matthew would have stayed in the tax collector's cage. So this, I believe, is the beginning where Jesus is enticing them into what he already is experiencing. And we see this in Matthew chapter 6. You know, it's often called the Sermon on the Mount, and it is. But I used to picture these large crowds were gathered around him, and he was teaching these large crowds. But if you read the context clearly, that's not what's happening. He's taught some things probably, and his disciples, he's going up on top of this mountain. It says mountain, but it's probably a large hill. And his disciples have come up to follow him. Because very often Jesus' pattern was he would teach a principle in a parable, and then he would withdraw. And those that wanted to know more about what he was teaching would come and ask him questions, and the rest of them went away saying, "That was a great story we all told." And even once in a while, he got dinner in the process. But so he would not force people to believe things. He would lay it out them, and those that had ears to hear would come and want to hear more. And so I know in a Wednesday night crowd, we have ears to hear. So I'm believing that God's going to speak something to each one of us, whatever it is you need to hear. So in the middle of this, we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying down some principles by which they are to operate in the kingdom of God. And then he switches to prayer. And I'm just going to read down through part of this. I think they'll put it up there. Yeah. Now, verse 5, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues," there's nothing wrong with praying and standing, "or on the corner of the streets, so that they may be seen by men." So he's talking, first of all, about their motive for prayer. So the motive that's behind our prayer is very important. And you know, I don't think any of us would ever do this. We're not out in the street corner praying so other people will notice us praying. But we're human. And in church, sometimes we may do some things because we're aware that other people may see us doing them. Or we can just say prayers for reasons other than what he's going to talk about. So one of the distinctions I've liked to talk about from time to time, there's a difference between praying and saying prayers. Very often we say prayers. And when we say prayers, we're just offering something up. We hear a situation where there's an emergency. We may get a text or an email saying, please pray for so-and-so. They've been taken to the hospital. And we feel kind of some responsibility to pray. So we say a quick prayer, and we've kind of checked it off. I did my duty. I did my responsibility. And that's not terribly unlike what these Pharisees were doing, because the motive for praying is that we did something good. And we should. Prayer is a good thing to do. But that can't be our motive, to just check it off. And I don't know about you, I've done this more times than I want to remember that I've done it. Oh my goodness, I forgot to pray for so-and-so in the car. Lord, please take care of so-and-so. And I can mentally check it off, I've done it. All right? So my motive behind that was to fulfill some obligation. Or my motive was behind that is that God would be pleased with what I did. But they were praying because of their motive was not what Jesus was pleased with also. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. So if our motive is something other than what he's going to talk about, then he's saying, you've got the reward. So in their case, they were looking for public attention, and that's, he said, then the attention you got is the reward you're going to get. So now he begins to talk about how we should pray. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father. That doesn't mean you can't pray in the car. It doesn't mean you certainly can't pray with other people. What he's saying is you should, and I find, you know, I get up in the morning and I get my cup of coffee and sit down in my chair and I may listen to some worship. I may read my Bible. But at some point, I'm going to get out of that chair and go down in my basement because there's a place I always go to and I can get on my knees. And it's just God and me in the furnace in the wintertime. Because it's a place I go to. It's nothing. There's certainly nothing sacred about our basement in the furnace room, but it's a place I'm used to going to. And I go there and get on my knees because then I can shut everything else out. And so I really do believe there comes a time when we really should have a regular place we can go to. And the whole idea is shutting everything else out so you can just be tuned inside of you because that's where God speaks to us, unless he speaks out here. And then I've only had that once and I don't want it ever happen again. Okay, because it was not good. And when you pray, go back a second. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who's in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. So he's talked about their motive for prayer, and now he's going to talk about the method for prayer. And he said, don't use vain repetitions as the heathens do. Those are the Gentiles, the people that have no covenant relationship with God. And here's why. Because they think they will be heard because of their many words. So the first issue he deals with is the motive for prayer. And we're going to talk about what it should be in a few minutes. The second thing he deals with is kind of where you pray. And again, it's not so important whether it's in your basement or where it is, but someplace where it's you and God shut off together, where he can have your undivided attention and your focus can be on him. And then the third thing is how we pray. It's not just how we pray, it's what is our trust in. He said that the heathens, some translations say the Gentiles, those are people that have no covenant relationship with God. He said they believe that they will be heard because of their many words. So he's talking about what their trust is in, how they're praying. And many of you were raised in a church where how you pray was a whole system you were taught to put your trust in, whether you stood, you knelt, you crossed yourself, whether you did all the right things so that God would hear you, in which case your faith is really not in your relationship and conversation with him. Your faith then is in what you're doing so that your trust is in yourself. And I like it. He says, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. And then he goes on and gives us a model for prayer that we've turned into a vain, repetitious prayer. And there are times I'll pray the same thing, same pattern, sometimes for days on end over and over again. And it's a repetition thing, but it's not vain. It's not empty. So there's nothing wrong with saying the same prayers over and over again if it brings it back, if it's coming out of your heart. But if it's a repetitious thing because you can rely on the repetition, then your trust is in what you're doing and not in the one that you're praying to. And they says, therefore, do not be like them. And here's the key I wanted to start focusing on tonight. Don't be like them because your Father knows what the things that you have need of before you ask. I get several things out of that. One is it tells me my Father's got his attention focused on me because if he knows what I need before I ask. But the question is, and I'm going to open up this a little bit for your... If God knows what we need before we ask, why is he telling us to ask? Why is he telling us to pray? Another side of that is if everything that happens is God's will, then why do we need to pray? Anybody have any ideas? Yes.
Relationship.
Relationship. That's good. That's very good. Anybody else? Because I think people wonder this sometimes. Yes, Keith?
It strengthens your faith.
It strengthens your faith?
Continue to ask.
Yes, it does. It reminds us where it's coming from.
Obedience to him.
Obedience to him. Yep. Okay. Good answers. All right. Let me give you another thought, because relationship is a very major part of it. Go back a little bit. I don't want to get hung up on this, because I've done more extensive teachings on it. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates man and puts him here, and he gives him an assignment. He says, you are to subdue the earth, you are to cultivate the earth, you are to be fruitful and multiply. So he gives Adam a job, a responsibility, and with that, he gives him authority. And the authority is evidenced by the way God entrusts Adam with the authority to name all the creatures. And whatever Adam calls him, God goes by. So God has created this world, put man in charge of it, and then he's given him a responsibility and he's given him authority. Well, we all know what happens in Genesis 3. Satan comes in and he convinces them essentially to turn their dominion and their authority over to him. So later on, Paul refers to Satan as now the God over this world. So Satan now has been given the authority from man that God gave to Adam. So God delegated the authority to Adam, and Adam turned it over to Satan. God will not violate what he's done. It's kind of like a landlord and a tenant. Landlord owns the building, and he leases the property to you. And without giving permission, you turn around and lease it to somebody else. Actually, most leases require that you would get permission. So you've subleased that out to somebody else. I'm the owner of the property, but I don't have the right to just come in there when I come in there because I have delegated that right of possession to you as the tenant. So I have to honor that. In fact, if I breach that and I abuse that, you would have grounds to go into court and stop me from doing that, even though I own the property. And so in some ways, that's what God has done here. So God, when Adam assigned this, basically turned it over to Satan, God didn't come in and take it back and say, whoa, this is not what I intended. I'm taking that back, because when God gives something, he doesn't take it back. Well, he won it back. Because one of the reasons Jesus came was to restore that authority to man. So Jesus comes as the second Adam. And where the first Adam ultimately gave into the temptations, that same devil came to tempt Jesus the same way. Because one of those temptations is, he says to Jesus, he takes him up and shows him the world. He says, all of this is mine. I will give this to you if you'll just worship me. I kind of get this picture that's like Satan is tempting. Look, nobody's looking. You just, bow down. Just let your knee touch the ground here and I'll give you what you came to win back. You don't need to go to the cross. I'll give it back to you. The trap in that was the authority that if Jesus did that, the authority would have would still run through Satan. So when Jesus rejected that and chose to be obedient, he becomes the second Adam, and he's obedient where the first Adam was disobedient, and now God can run a new authority through this line, which is Jesus, and then through his body once he's been raised from the dead. And this is why he said, all authority has been given unto heaven and earth unto me. You go forth, in implications in that authority. So the church has been given his name, his authority, which no longer runs through the first man, it runs through the second man. But here's how it's got to work. God, John Wesley once said, it seems as if God can't do anything in this earth unless man asks him or gives him permission. Now, it's hard for us to imagine. God needs our permission to do something. Yes, because he delegated that authority to us. He's entrusted that responsibility to us. Now, that doesn't mean God can't come in and... nobody's going to tell God what he can and cannot do. But basically, the way he's designed this is he's partnered with us. And so in order for him to do the things he wants to do, he needs us to exercise the authority so that he can produce the power through it. And you see, Jesus did that. Most of his prayers were speaking to things. Most of his prayers, people came to him with a need, and he didn't say, oh God, please answer this prayer. This person really needs to be healed. He did something. He spoke. He touched. He stands at Lazarus' tomb, a man that's been dead, smelling in the grave for 4 days. And he opens up and he says, Father, I know that you always do what I ask you to do. And then he speaks to this man to come forth. And he comes forth. And the church is afraid to do that because we don't want to seem proud. We don't want to seem like we're presuming something. And he's waiting for us to do this. So that's one of the major beliefs, and that fits in with the relationship. And we're going to see that. So this is where Jesus starts them out. Now it's interesting to notice in this model of the prayer he gives us. I had to record an online version, a shortened version of this earlier today, and I began to focus on this, which I hadn't thought about earlier. Let's look at the prayer, because what happens is when we're praying, usually in situations, our focus is very often on the need that we have. Somebody's got a need, whether they're sick or you're going through some financial situation. So our focus is on this need, which we've just read, God already knows what it is. So he doesn't need a detailed explanation from us. So and then what happens is we begin to look at ourselves and see, well, I don't know whether I had enough faith or not. Maybe my prayer wasn't answered because I didn't have enough faith or not. It's interesting, the disciples raised the same question with Jesus. And Jesus' answer to them is, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed that's out there. So it's not the size of your faith. It's what your faith is in and what you do with that faith. So we'll see that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. So notice where Jesus focuses their prayer. Our Father, not just my Father, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. So he takes his focus and goes immediately to focus on who God is. So often we get, again, this question, well, I guess this prayer was an answer. I'm not sure I had enough faith. I'm not sure I didn't pray the right prayer. Maybe there's sin in my life. And where's all that focus? It's on me. I'm not enough. I didn't do the right thing. In some ways, that's like the heathens who trust was in how they prayed. I guess I didn't use the right words. I didn't pray enough. It's all focused on me. But notice where Jesus starts his focus on. Our Father, who's in heaven, holy be your name. And the next thing he focuses on is what has to be the underlying motive for all prayer. Your kingdom come and your will be done. So now let's move over to the end of his ministry and see what he's talking about at the end of this ministry. Let's go to John 15. I've spent, almost a couple of years living in this. And I just want to read down through some of this, and then I'll focus our attention. Jesus, and again, this is so important to see. This is Jesus' last time with these men that he's had for 3.5 years. He's trained them. He's taught them. He's turned their world upside down. He sent them out 2 by 2 on more than one occasion to take what they were learning and to practice it. And they came back seeing the results. And then they would try to do something and it didn't work. And so they would come to him and ask him, why didn't this work? Why is this not happening? So they were going, and now he's brought them together for this last Passover meal together. And he's giving them their final instructions before their whole world is literally going to be turned off. Because they've given up everything to follow him. And now the reality that he's going to be leaving them is beginning to truly hit them. In chapter 14, he begins to explain some things to him. And now, I heard one teacher years ago, and it just his opinion. But his opinion was, when he finished chapter 14, they're starting to walk towards the garden. So when he says, I'm the vine, he's actually looking at the vines they were walking through. And vines there were not the kind of things that go up the side of your house. It's like a tree. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So God rewards growth with pruning. So when you think you're really getting somewhere and all of a sudden everything goes upside down, your growth is being pruned. Because we have a tendency to think we're beginning to know something. We have a tendency to think, well, I'm beginning to get in control of this situation. But it's a sign that you're progressing. That he prunes that they may bear more fruit. You were already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. It's one of the most important sentences in the New Testament. He doesn't say, hang out with me. He doesn't say, know me, although that's implicit in this. He says, abide in me. He says this in a number of places. Over in chapter 14, Philip says to him, well, Lord, show us the Father, it's enough. And Jesus says, Philip, how long have you been with me? Don't you understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Because the works that I do is the Father doing those works in me. And then in the amazing statement at the end of his prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus asked the Father to include us in that union that he has with the Father. Most of you have been around long enough, and some of you have been around long enough to hear my teaching on this, that when you received Christ and he came into you through the Holy Spirit and you were saved, something more important happened. When you were born again, your new spirit was fused together with him. So when he talks about being one, because I used to meditate, what does it mean to be one? The closest thing I know is this July we'll be married 57 years. The Bible refers to marriage as the two become one flesh. We become one. And so, but there are still lots of differences between us that we have to work things out even after all these years. That's the closest thing I've experienced in this world. But this is much closer. This is a union of spirit to spirit. So when you became born again, the Bible says in a number of places that you became a new creation in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away and all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So when you received Christ, what happened is you were joined to him and became one with him. But There are many marriages, and there have been times we've gone through this, although we've been made positionally one, we haven't functioned as one more times than I want to remember. And you get young couples where, Ed Cole used to talk about this, they get married and they're having a great time, and the problem is that his idea, the woman's idea of what they've done is they've given themselves to each other. The man's idea is what he used to call living a married singles life. He gets the benefits of marriage without any of the responsibilities. So he can go out and do the things he used to do and hang out with the guys because I'm married. I've got a marriage certificate and I stood in front of a minister and did what you're supposed to do and I can sleep with her and she does my cooking, but I can spend my time out with the boys because there's still a part of me that's independent of what I actually committed to do. And eventually, hopefully, he wakes up and realizes he's got to grow up and he's got to honor the covenant commitment that he's made. So when we come to Christ, we've entered into a union with him, and really most of the rest of our walk with him is beginning to understand what that means and learning how to live that out. And isn't it wonderful, because while we're going through that process, he never looks at us and says, well, you're not carrying your end of it, so I'm not going to carry my end of it. But where it's important for what we're going to talk about tonight is that it affects our prayer life. So I want to read down through this. Abide in me and I in you. So I got to keep going. As the branch, because he says it far better than I ever could. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Such a beautiful example, especially this time of year, when the trees are starting to come out and the beautiful blossoms are on the trees. One of the questions I've said I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven, and I'm sure I won't, is, Lord, why do you have the beautiful blossoms on the trees? And then they go away and we get green leaves for the rest of the year. But anyway, but those branches can only do that to the extent that they're vitally connected to the trunk of the tree. So being near the trunk isn't good enough. Why? Because the life that's in that tree, the vital sap that comes through the nutrients in the ground, comes up through the trunk of the tree, is designed by God to flow through the branch and then produce fruit at the other end. So many Christians are struggling trying to produce fruit, and they're looking at the wrong end of the branch. Jesus didn't command us to produce fruit. He told us to abide in the vine. Amen. And he says, if you abide in the vine, he will produce that fruit through you. And fruit that he produces through you that you're not aware of is much more effective than the fruit you produced yourself that you're so proud of what you produced. Amen. So the point is, abiding near him, he doesn't say abide with me. He doesn't say abide near me. He says abide in me. So our focus should be in our spiritual walk, Lord, I want to learn to walk more and more in this union with you. In Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is beginning to warn them that they're going to go through some things. In Acts 20, he's warning the leaders in his last meeting with them that they're going to be, he said animals, but basically they're going to be people coming in to try to deceive you. And in Ephesians 6, he's giving them a way to know how to pray and deal with these things. And it starts by Ephesians 6:10 by saying, in the New King James, it says, be strong in the Lord, be strong in the Lord. That little preposition in is so critical. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Amplified says, through your union with him, draw your strength. Paul says that in Philippians 4 when he says, be strong, when he says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So our whole life, our fruit that we can produce, all that we can only produce things to the extent that we're abiding in him. Abiding in him. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me or apart from me, you cannot do a very good job. No, that's not what it says. It says you can do nothing. Now, we can do things. We can accomplish things. We can have a big ministry. We can do all kinds of things. But the question is, in God's kingdom, are we doing anything? Remember what Jesus prayed. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done as it's done in heaven. So the focus of our union with him, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. If anyone does not abide, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather and throw them in a fire and they're burned. We're not going to go there. Verse 7 is where I wanted to get. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Now, what's the fruit? The fruit, what's the fruit? To throw this out. Anybody? What kind of fruit's he talking about? Bearing fruit. Take a wild guess. Irene? Pardon?
The fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit, yep.
More disciples.
Hmm?
More followers.
Yep, more followers. That's all good fruit we're supposed to bear. But I really think the context of what he's talking about here is answered prayer. All that's true. All that's fruit. But the real focus here is talking about what you ask will be considered fruit that's born. So this goes back to what we talked about a few minutes ago. There's things God wants to do in the earth, in people's lives, that he can't do until we become involved and release him and authorize his will to be done in that situation. I know this kind of can rattle your religiously trained mind, but it's what Jesus clearly is teaching here. God needs us because in order to do his will in the earth, but we're looking here, this can only be done to the extent that we're abiding in him. And that's really what the core of what I wanted to talk about tonight. Because what so often we have, and I still think we have it a lot in most churches in the United States, I suspect do, is we come into church on Sunday morning and we're, I don't know, 400 or 500 bunch of individuals that come in. We say hello to each other. We worship together as 400 or 500 individuals. And then we have coffee together and then we leave as 400 or 500 individuals and don't realize who we really are. We are the body of Christ, or we're a portion of the body of Christ here. We're the body of Christ. But Paul uses the same example in 1 Corinthians 12 when he uses our physical body as an example of our relationship with one another in terms of our bearing fruit and doing the service that he's called us to do. And he talks about the unity of our body. And then he tells the body is connected to the head. So you came here tonight because your head, or your spouse convinced your head, you came here tonight because your head decided to come here. But your head can't come here on its own. Your head needs the rest of your body to get here. To get up, get out of your door, get in your car, turn the car on, and drive here requires your brain giving you direction. But your body had to accomplish what the will of your head was, what your mind was telling your body to do. And that's the exact example that Paul uses for the body of Christ, and that Christ indeed uses himself. So if you abide in me, if you abide in me, not with me. So our focus, we have to learn more and more how to abide in him. What does that mean, to abide in him? And that's something only the Holy Spirit can open up to you. But you have to desire to know what that is. And I'm finding as I've done that over a number of years now, gives me examples of what that's like. And I've taught this before, but was it 4 years ago, or maybe 5 now, that I took her to England, and we went to Boston. You know, it was for our 50th anniversary. It took me a few years to actually get it done. But we got there, and I actually had somebody drive us up there, paid to have somebody drive us up there. We went to the lounge, and we sat in there and had a nice little meal in there. And it's like that. And it's great, but there came a time when it was time to get on the plane. In order to get on the plane, we had to leave the comfort of that lounge and get in the plane. We didn't get on the plane. I got on the plane. No, you got in the plane. If you got on the plane, you wouldn't get very far. But you got in the plane. And when you got in the plane, you had made a commitment that wherever that plane was going to go, you were going to go also. You made a commitment that whatever you were going to breathe was whatever that plane provided for you to breathe. You had to trust the pilot of that plane, who you most likely never met, most likely doesn't know Jesus, and you trusted our whole well-being, our lives, into the pilot and the co-pilot and whoever was operating that plane, the mechanics that had looked it over and checked everything out. We trusted all that without thinking a whole lot. But the realization is we had to leave where we were and get in the plane. And now that we're in the plane, whatever happens to that plane happens to us. I want to suggest to you tonight that that is how God's designed prayer, is to pray from and out of our union with Him. You want to do it? Will you stand up a second? I'm going to try this. I had this image of how to kind of show this. All right, just stand here. You can look at everybody. Look pretty like you do. Okay. This is Christ. Okay? She's in union with God the Father. All right? And I'm me. I'm a believer. All right? And we've been joined together. We're for 57 years, we've been joined together. But I'm over here kind of on my own, you know, talking to you. And, you know, Gordon, he's got Pastor John, would you pray for this? Stay here. Don't leave me, God. So you've got a need, and the Zabrowskis have a need, and somebody else. So I'm saying, oh, God, would you please heal this person? God, would you please? He's standing over there. And I'm over here on my own trying to pray and cry out to God for a need, totally ignoring the one that I'm one with. So what do I have to do? Because I got to create the power myself. I've got to create them. So we either do with our emotion. I've got to somehow create the energy and the faith to make this prayer effective. And Jesus said, if you abide in me, it's the first condition. If you abide in me. So I've ignored what him, I haven't talked to him. I know you're not a him. I haven't talked to him. I haven't found out what he wants. I'm launching off, most of us, we launch to react to somebody else's need. Oh, Pastor John, I need you to pray for someone. Okay, I'm going to start praying. Without ever asking the one I'm joined to, that's like me saying, I'm going to go out and get a car, and she'll find out about it when I drive home. Unless it was for her, that's not going to work well. So, okay, thank you. You did a great job. You knew your lines well. Jesus talks about us being one with him and one with the Father. To do that, to be effective, and here comes the hard part, but it's coming. You have to be willing to surrender yourself to him. That means surrendering what I want, surrendering my needs. But we had to do that to go to England. We had to surrender some things. I didn't get the seat I'd like to sit in. I had to walk past people. I mean, they had a little bed up there. They were laid out there, nice TV. And I got back there, the seat we paid for, and it was about this big sitting here, and there was some kid in front of me. I'm going to, 6 hours with him right there. It worked out all right. But I had to sit where they told me to sit. I didn't have control anymore. I couldn't sit where I wanted to sit. You have to surrender, be willing to surrender. This is what union's about. It's surrendering your will, surrendering your desires, surrendering the trust of your life into His hands. Because after all, He knows what you need before you ask. It says in one of the letters, Peter, is, I think it's 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon the Lord. Literally means once and for all. And then he tells you why. In the Amplified, it says, because it matters to the Lord concerning you. He's more concerned for your welfare than you are. But he can't do what he wants to do because we're still in control. See, many Christians, most Christians, use God as a resource for what we need. But we're still in control. So God, I need to include you in this mess I'm in or this mess somebody else is in. Please come in and help. But all the while, I'm not willing to give him the control so that he can do what he wants to do. And I'm growing to a place for the first time in my 47 or 8 years with the Lord where I'm coming to a place where I'm beginning to feel my will joined to his will. And it's a process. The Holy Spirit's in us to do that. And this is what I think Jesus is getting at when he says, if you abide in me. Because to abide in him, I have to be abiding in his will for what he wants done. See, Jesus didn't need to say, Father, I don't know what you want done here, but Jesus knew the will of the Father. But see, when you come to that place, you are the will of the Father. When you're really surrendered to him, you have to figure, God, what do you want to do here? Whatever you choose to do is going to be what he wants to do because he'll work through you. That's why he can say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want. It's a carte blanche. But he doesn't say that to just anybody. It's to those of us that are learning how to abide in him. But there's a second part of that verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. He doesn't say, if you abide in me and you know the word. He doesn't say, if you abide in me and you've memorized the word. He said, it doesn't say, if you abide in me and you can quote the word. Because quoting the word, memorizing the word, and knowing the word, and reading the word is all done with your mind. And that's important because that's the gateway down into your heart. But it's what's in your heart. Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence. That's an amazing warning. Guard your heart with all diligence because out of it flow all the issues or forces of life. Faith, love, hate, jealousy, envy. Whatever's sown into your heart is what's going to be produced. It's like a seed in your heart. So Jesus is saying, first of all, you need to abide in me. So your will, your whole life needs to be surrendered. And that's a process. It's a process that the Holy Spirit has to help you with. One of the verses that I cling to is in Philippians, I think it's chapter 3, verse 12. It says, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. But there's an earlier part of that verse that most people forget about. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So there's two different words for work there. There's one that says he's doing a work in you, and then there's one that says you're to work it out, and those are two different Greek words. The Greek word that says he is working in you is the word energeia, which means he produces the ability for you to make the changes in you. The first part of that verse where he says work out your salvation is a word that means to practice something. So basically it's saying God's at work in you to surrender your will and your life to him. And as the opportunity comes along, you need to begin to follow that out and act on that. But the ability to do it comes from him, not from you. If it came from us, we'd be so proud of how well we're abiding in him. So if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you wish and it shall be done unto you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So it comes down to this, understanding that all of our prayer life, really everything we do, is with this focus in mind. Because as you learn to abide in Him and surrender your life and your will to Him, your desire is going to be to see His kingdom come and His will be done on this earth. And so that's how I've really started to pray in situations. Father, I don't know what to do here, but Your kingdom come and Your will be done. And not ask Him, because in the prayer that Jesus gives, He's not, if you look at the tense in there, He's not asking, Father, please would you do Your will. He's commanding the will to be done. And there again, it comes back to what we talked about in the beginning. It's exercising the authority that we've been given. And that authority, see, He can trust that authority and power to people who have submitted their will to Him. So think of this. When you have confidence that what you're praying is the perfect will of God, then you have confidence that the power of God can flow through you and He can trust you with that power and with that authority. A good example of this, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament, is in Matthew chapter 8. It starts in verse 5 where Jesus is confronted by the centurion who says, my servant is lying home, sick of the palsy, suffering grievously. And before he can ask Jesus what he wants him to do, Jesus says, I'll come and heal him, which shows you his attitude towards healing. And the centurion says, no, you don't need to do that. Imagine telling Jesus not to do something. You don't need to do that. And he told him why. Because I'm also a man under authority. The key word there is also. Because also means I'm under authority, but I recognize that you're also under authority. So this centurion recognized that Jesus was somebody who was totally submitted to someone else. Why could he recognize that? Because he was somebody that was totally submitted to someone else. And then he says, I'm also someone under authority. Now he's going to say, and I exercise authority. Because I say to the soldier, go, and he goes. To the soldier, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. So he's saying, because I recognize you are totally submitted under the authority of your Father. Remember, Jesus was one with his Father. So in order to be one with the Father, his will has to be submitted to his Father's. He said, I recognize that, so you don't need to come and lay hands. I know all you need to do is speak a word here, and my servant will be healed there. And Jesus stopped everybody that was following. He says, whoa, wait a minute. I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. Isn't it interesting? Jesus equates faith with an understanding of being under authority. Because you can't separate those. Another word for authority is submission. I mean, for another word for faith is submission. We've learned to try to exercise faith without submission. And I give an example. One of the last messages I did here is it was in the summertime. And I recorded it, and I used this verse, I think. And I'd gone out and filmed trying to water the grass with a hose, and no water's coming out. Remember that? And I go over, and the problem is the hose isn't connected to the faucet. So the hose is a perfect conduit. You and I are perfect conduits for the will of God to be done. But if we're not connected to the faucet, there's nothing that can flow through us. So I hooked it up, and there's still no water coming out. Why? Because the faucet hadn't been opened. The will hadn't been opened to the force of the water that was coming through. And that helps me to understand why God can't trust some of us. You know, we speak the name and nothing seems to happen, and yet Jesus has promised, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Well, how come it's not working? Maybe I need to look at, is my heart submitted so that whatever I'm doing or praying is so that His kingdom will come and His will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in this situation. And we know Jesus had a separate will of His own, because one of His last prayers is in the garden where He's praying, Father, if it's possible, could this cup pass from me? So He had a will of His own that He now had to submit to His Father's will in that most challenging and difficult situation. We're down to verse 16. He said, you did not choose me. It's one of the last things he wanted to let them know. But I chose you. You're not here tonight because you chose him. You're here because he chose you. We have this, well, I found the Lord. No, he wasn't lost. He found you, and you discovered him, and that's when you found him. But he found you. You found him because he found you. And I've shared this many times. If we took the time tonight for all of you to share your testimony, we would find a different story for how each one of you came to the Lord, because he found you personally and separately, because he knew just how to reach you. He knew how to get through the stubborn lawyer's, philosopher's head and finally get through my head to get to my heart. It took him a while, but he was patient and kept at it, and I'm glad he did. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. But I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, that's, again, this broad, whatever you ask the Father, whatever, elsewhere in 1 John 5:14, says, if you ask anything in accordance with his will, he hears you. And if he hears you, you know you have the request that had been made known unto you. The requirement that Jesus talked about for answered prayer between the first thing we talked about tonight and this last thing was always believing in your heart that God's answered your prayer. It's believing it. But that comes out of relationship. And what we've done is we've taken faith and isolated it as a subject and study faith as a subject and worship faith and pulled it apart from who we've got our faith in. Who is our faith in? And that's why all the pressure seems to be on, well, I guess I don't have enough faith. I guess I don't have enough faith. And again, Jesus said, you just need faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. But what is your faith in? Is it in you, or is it in the one you're joined to? And the confidence in him comes more and more out of the relationship, which comes more and more out of walking in this union with him. So what I want to do here is two things. I want to, first of all, does anybody have any questions? I've made it all crystal clear, right?
I have a question.
Yes, Amy.
That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, what if you ask him for things that are not in his will? So whatever you ask and whatever his will is, there's a little bit of a confusion
okay.
there.
Well, first of all, I wouldn't want to ask something that's not his will. Okay, so I wouldn't intentionally do that, hopefully. Okay, so we're talking about something I unintentionally do. Here's what I believe. Okay, first of all, In Romans 8:26, it says we don't know. That whole section of Romans 8 is talking about our weaknesses, our inability to do something. The first part of Romans 8 talks about our inability to save ourselves. What I could not do because of the law, because of the weakness of my flesh, God did, sending his own son. So the first section of Romans 8 is about what God did for us, we couldn't do for us. Then there's a section where he's talking about the persecution. Then he talks about prayer, Romans 26. He says, for we don't know, the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we don't know, literally it says the what to pray. Because when he says it helps us, that word is three parts to it, take hold, together with, against. So he takes the intention of our heart and converts it into the perfect will of God. But I think the foundation for that, again, is that my heart's intention is to see his will done. So if I'm out there stubborn, I want to do what I might want to do, then the Holy Spirit's not going to convert that because my intention isn't to do his will. I might want to have my will done. But if I'm sincerely trying to see his will done, and he said right there, we don't know. Okay? So that takes the pressure off of me. It really comes down to this. Am I looking at me or am I looking at God? Because when I'm off, it's usually I'm looking at me. I'm not doing it right. Is my heart right? I'm not sure I'm praying the right will of God. But he's taken that off of you. So if your heart's intention is to pray his will, for his will to be done, then the Holy Spirit will take that and he'll reconvert it into the will, something God can and will answer. So, yeah. The other side of that I like, because one of the things I used to teach in school of ministry is God's perfect communication system. Because the other side of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where God says, one of my favorite verses, verse 9 says, my mind just went blank. Eye is not seen, thank you, ear is not heard, nor is it enter into the hearts of men all that God has prepared for us. But the Holy Spirit's been given to us to reveal to us the hidden things of God. Oh, I got it up there? Wonderful. Gene, you're doing a great job. So here, Romans 8:26 is, I don't know quite what to pray here, but I want to see God's will done in this situation. I'll do the best I can. I mean, some people believe praying in tongues, and it's fine. But the message here is, again, the focus isn't on us. The focus is God's made provision here for knowing that we're going to mess it up. Okay. The other side is, I don't know how to hear correctly. I don't know what's in God's heart, but the Spirit's been put in me to reveal those secrets, those things that are in the depths of God's heart. Imagine that. He wants us to know the deep things that he has in his heart towards us, so much that he's put his Spirit in us to. Now, you got to spend time with him. You got to spend time talking to him, listening to him, developing a relationship with the Holy Spirit. One of the things that's helped me the most in that I would do a lot of reading of Andrew Murray. I love Andrew Murray, but he's got a book on developing a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And the last section of one of these books, he talks about how to get to know the Holy Spirit's leading in your life, recognizing that we're going to miss it, all right? He says, when you have a new child, a new baby, whether it's yours or, you know, relatives or somebody, well, you bring it to church. Somebody brings a new baby. Everybody gathers around to see this new baby, okay? And what we're trying to do is communicate with this baby. We have no idea what that baby's thinking, okay? But we're all tuned in. So the baby smiles. Oh, he smiled at me. May well have been gas, or maybe in the funny look on your face, but we don't care. That baby smiled at me. And he says, even if we're wrong, it's good because all of our attention is tuned in to try to interpret what that baby's trying to communicate. So that took all the pressure off of me and trying to learn, Holy Spirit, I don't know what you're showing me here, but I may well miss it, but if I stay tuned into you, I'm going to begin to hit it and get it right. And the more you develop the relationship, the more confident you have to know the difference between when you're sensing what he's leading you in and when it's the pizza you had last night or what you want to see happen in that. So that's a good question. Anybody else?
Over here.
Yes, Rick.
You put together really interesting things.
I know I've thrown a lot at you tonight, yes, but I don't know when I'm getting another shot. So.
Yes. Blessing and cursing is in the power of the tongue. So if you're praying to God, you're on to the blessing.
Yep.
And the tongue is also the rudder of your ship.
Absolutely.
So you're aligning your blessing with the rudder of your ship, so you're aligning yourself.
Correct.
With God in this thing.
That's good.
Put that together.
That's good, yes. Because the words out of your mouth,
right,
will help align where you're going. That's very good. Which is why one of the things, when I don't know what to pray, I'll just start praying God's will be done. But I'm not asking him to do his will. I'm declaring his will over that situation. Father, I don't know what your will is. The Holy Spirit will take what I'm praying, and he will pray that. See, God hasn't left it up to us. I mean, he knows what he knows us. He knows what we're like. He knows how much we don't know. We need to realize how much we don't know. Anybody else?
Pastor John, do you think that...
Uh-oh, this comes a trick question.
Do you think that abiding in him is the gateway to being able to pray in his name?
I think so, yeah.
So,
I do.
So if you're not abiding in him, even if you end your prayer in Jesus' name and quote the word, it might still be your will.
I think you just summed up my whole message tonight. Thank you. No, I think that's exactly what I'm trying to say. Because what we often do is, and I'm as guilty as anybody, it's the tag end of the prayer. Because we're supposed to pray in his name. So, and in Jesus' name, amen, let's go eat. It's like, I wonder what that sounds like to him. It scares me a little bit because one of the commandments is to not take his name in vain. That doesn't mean swearing, that is doing it. But in vain means I don't have any meaning behind it. So I'm wondering whether some of the reason our prayers aren't answered is not just because we're not praying, is because we're using his name in an empty way.
Yeah.
Again, it's like when Anita was standing up here. Standing, Lord, in your name. It's like, I'm right here. You know? So that's exactly right. So it doesn't mean we can't pray. It's abiding him is a process. And I come to the place where you can really feel it. And something, oh my, something else I'm learning. This is, I've learned all kinds of things since I've retired. So, and have stopped preaching. So you're going to get it. Now, is that what God is after from us is our desire. It comes back to relationship. So in this process of learning to abide, I find I'll have times when I can feel it. And an amazing thing is when I get to that place where I've completely, where I think feels like I've completely surrendered, I've gone from chaos, I mean chaos, to incredibly immediate peace just by flipping it over and saying, I've surrendered all of this to you. And you, all of a sudden, it's like the first time I flew in an airplane in a storm and we got above the clouds. It's like, wait a minute, the sun's out. It's like suddenly there's peace in that surrender. And so, you know, then I get frustrated. I'm not walking this every day. But God whets our appetite because he wants to draw us closer and closer and closer and closer and closer. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We hear that. But the rest of the verse is what's important. For in order to come to God, you must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That verse is all about seeking him. And faith is important because what allows us to seek a God we can't see by the faith that he's promised us that he will reward our seeking. And so he whets our appetite. It's like going to somebody's house and you can smell, coming home and you can smell the beautiful aroma and you know, it's just, you just immediately start salivating. If I mention treat, Molly starts licking her lips. She knows what treat means, and she starts salivating because she's been conditioned to do that. So that's developing a desire, and that's what God wants is our heart. That's what he wants is that desire, which is some reason sometimes I think why some prayers don't get answered so quickly. God wants, what are you going to do if you wait? Do you really want it? Do you really want me enough to wait? Do you really want me enough? How much do you want me? Not your prayers answered. How much do you want me? And we come to the place when we realize, if I have you, I have everything. I really don't need anything but you. Oh, I'm going to start another message. I've got to end tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you for this wonderful brothers and sisters tonight and their attentiveness. I thank you, Father, for your amazing patience with us. And your grace and your love. And I just ask that for all of us that you continue to open the eyes of our heart and give us understanding of how you want us to pray. But more than that, to draw us into this union with Christ that you promised us. Jesus prayed that you would bring us into the same relationship, the same union that he and you have, that we would come to realize that we have entered into that, not just alone, but together with one another. Open our eyes to see the position that we're in. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.